As I was preparing this week, I was reminded of some words that were actually part of my thinking for last week, which, well, didn't end up in the final script. There's something about when we read these major prophets from Scripture. I think this is something that came up when we did our mini-series on the first half of Isaiah not too long ago. But there's something particular when we read these major prophets in that these words of prophecy are timeless. What I mean by that is that they have an existence that was so very specific to God's people in those days, that these words from Isaiah are absolutely there and true for the exiled people of God in Babylon. That they're so specific and rich for those people that it would have been like a breath of fresh air for them, in that particularly when we get to this latter half Isaiah, they're speaking words of freedom to those people, but they're so rich and true for those people. But then of course, particularly as we stir up Scripture this time of year, as liturgically we enter Advent today, and as we hear so many of the familiar Messiah passages that we do over Christmas, that actually we see that there are words absolutely in here that were true as Jesus came to earth, with Jesus' arrival on earth, with that great declaration of joy and hope and glory in those days. So already we've got an existence of God's word to the people in Babylon, hundreds of years before Christ. We've got an existence of this word of God present and true for those people, zero AD. But of course, it's also true, isn't it, that these words have hope for us today. It's nothing like the word of God, is there? In that sense, that how is it possible to write anything, to breathe words into existence that have truth and meaning across millennia? How is it possible? Well, it's because we know that Scripture is God-breathed, that God spoke his word into the heart of this man Isaiah, whoever he was. I actually like this little passage that we've got for this morning. I'm glad that as part of our liturgical walk through Advent this year, that these words have been brought up, because it starts with, "Awake!" Thought that'd be fun. Just checking. But actually it's topped and tailed with this awake. I won't do that again, by the way, you can go back to sleep now. That it begins with this cry of awake, this exultant word, awake, at the beginning of this passage. But actually this is the third time it does so. First of all, the cry of Isaiah is for Israel to awake. Then the cry of Jerusalem is awake. I'm getting quite a lot of ringing here, Tim. Are you getting that? I don't know whether you can do anything about that. And then this third time, it's awake to Zion, the new Jerusalem. This sense of there's already newness in that. And then this little section here ends on depart, with that kind of same cry. We've kind of received these repeated words. And actually, I've been looking for a little while for words of Scripture to justify me saying with legitimate exegesis, "Get a grip." And I think I may have found my entry point. Because at the beginning of this passage, we have this cry to awake, which, again, as you would expect from a translation from a different language, that there is a richness to this that says that, well, it means all the same things probably that it means to us. Awake means that you have a sense of readiness, that you've got to stir yourself, that you've got to lift yourself out of that state of slumber and apathy, maybe something of that. That actually there's all those kind of connotations in there. It is as rich as the English word, if not richer. Actually, that you've got to prepare yourself. That you've got to get yourself in that state of readiness. And we'll look at the word depart later, but you'll see that it's about a call to purity, about stepping away from something, about those sorts of things. But it's those words that I, being perfectly honest, I had going through me. Get a grip. I mean, I don't know where that phrase comes from. It's probably nautical or something. That's usually how we inherit these phrases, but there is that sense of get a grip. Know where you're at just now. That's what I think of the context that you'd tell to get a grip, pull yourself together. But this is not in that kind of judgmental sense. This is grab hold of what you know to be true and hold on to it with firmness. Be ready for what's coming. And then there's some brilliant words here then from Isaiah as he brings this sense of proclamation. Awake, awake, Zion. Clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust. Rise up. Sit enthroned, Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, daughter Zion, now a captive. Such a brilliant proclamation. And this is God displaying his power without consent. Just listen to those words again. This is God displaying his power without consent. Because actually God here did not need permission from the Babylonian authorities in order to set his people free. God here didn't seek permission, but God says, Jerusalem, Israel, you are now free. That you can leave this place of bondage and captivity and you can be released back to your homeland, to the promised land, to the place that you have had set and established for you. This is God displaying his power without consent. It's a funny little phrase, that, isn't it? I confess it's not my own, but it's one that I've borrowed from a theologian that I read this week. But power without consent. Actually, Isaiah justifies the statement, doesn't he, in saying that actually, as the people of God were taken into slavery, no money was exchanged. That actually we know that this is a sign of God's judgment on his people, that they were taken out into Babylon in exile. They were removed from their homeland, from the context of their families often, so that it was a sign of God's judgment for his people. It wasn't a transaction, was it? It was that sense of Babylon taking into slavery God's people. No money changed hands, though. The normal transaction of slavery is that money would have changed hands for God's people. But in this case, no money changed hands. And therefore, Isaiah justifies it. He says, nothing was given. And therefore, it costs me nothing to say, now you are free. That this is God showing his purposes and his power and his authority over his people, saying, now you are free. This is God working without consent of human powers. But actually, we could get worried by that little phrase, couldn't we? God working without consent. Because actually, it plugs into a number of people's fears, doesn't it? About organized religion in general. About people of faith. Because it says, well, surely if I begin to believe that, I become a puppet, I become some kind of drone, I lose my rights, that actually if I've got to be obedient to all of these things, that actually I've somehow become a slave to some kind of higher power, and that's, we value our rights too much. Well, actually it doesn't do any of that. Because it's only in this one place where God sometimes chooses to work his power without consent, and it's this one place, and it's freedom. that God gives us free choice in every single way, but God will sometimes choose to bring freedom to those who didn't ask for it. The place that I went back to is Paul in jail. If you remember the story of Paul in jail, they begin singing their songs, they're praying their prayers, and the walls of that jail come tumbling down. Again, it's a sign of God working freedom for his people without the consent of jailers and rulers and authorities. That actually God sometimes chooses to say, you're free. And that doesn't need consent. It's that same truth that when we think about how healing happens, we know that that's God working freedom without consent. He chooses that for us. According to his purposes, according to his plan, God chooses those kinds of freedoms for us. So actually, this begins to become a story of God working without consent, and yet a story of wonderful liberation. It doesn't meet with the criteria of people's fears of oppression and captivity. Actually, it's quite the opposite, isn't it? It's God working his freedom in his people. But actually, what strikes me as we then look at this story of return for God's people to Israel is that it's not just a practical return. That there's something in the language that Isaiah uses here, these God-given words, that means that it's somehow more than that. This is poetic theology, first of all, which is why the word of God holds true for us today as we reflect upon it. But borrowing the words from a writer this week, there's something like a liturgical return, that this is part of the worshipful return of God's people to Jerusalem, and it comes through in a number of different ways. Firstly, that this is not just about a rejection of exile status, but actually that this is also about a rejection of the attitude of exile. Does that make sense? That actually this isn't just about being able to say to God's people, you're free. It's about these people understanding that they are also free in terms of their spirit. Again, this is plugging into the language that Isaiah uses here about God's people clothing themselves with strength. It's about this language of joy which overwhelms slavery. It's about this joy in the context of that suffering, in the context of life. That this isn't just about the exile in terms of their status, but it's about an exile in terms of attitude. It's about that return to a place of joy and promise. Secondly, this is about the return of life to that which was barren. I don't know if you have a picture of what Jerusalem was like in the time of the exile, but we have a picture that we can easily draw upon from the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. If you've read Ezra and Nehemiah recently, you will remember that the picture we have of Jerusalem is a city that's been broken down. That the walls and everything within it are in ruins, because in the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, which is the story of the return, if you want to follow up our story from this morning, do yourself a favor and read Ezra and Nehemiah, because that's the story of the return. In Ezra, we have these great lists of the families that return to Israel. In Nehemiah, then we have the story of Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king, who gets the permission for God's people to return and to dwell in their land with freedom. And then this glorious picture of the families being situated around the walls, around the gates of the city, and having responsibility for rebuilding. And that despite the objections, despite opposition to that rebuilding, that God's people gather and they build the walls back. That it's about life coming back to places that are barren. That Jerusalem must have been, I don't know who was in Jerusalem before in that time. I don't know what was going on amongst those peoples, but Jerusalem was a derelict place. And yet here is a story of life entering back into that barrenness. into that destruction. Thirdly, it's about an assurance of return and the safety of that. So God says, you're free, go back. But he also says, you're safe, go back. He says that the Lord's arm is bared, the Lord's holy arm, his right arm is bared before all nations. What's that about? It's about strength. That's why you're displaying your muscles before the people. The right hand, the strongest implement that you have as a human being, for most of us, unless you're left-handed. If in that case, it's your left hand. But it's also this promise that God brings that says that God goes before them and that God will hold up the rear as well. That God will follow his people. That's an incredible promise, isn't it? You want to be safe, you want to know that God will go before you and he will follow at the rear too. This is an incredible return of life to those places of barrenness. But actually, we haven't got to the main story here yet. Over all these things and over all that's written by the prophet is the promise of presence. There's nothing here that's written that does not depend on God, present and tangible amongst his people and right at the heart of everything that's going on. Perhaps we miss those words in verse 6, the end of it, that say, yes, it is I. That's how the NIV translates it, in my version at least. Which always comes across to me is that one of those Agatha Christie moments. You know those moments where the villain is discovered and everything is stripped away and we find out that Count von somebody was really somebody else. Aha, yes, it is I. And then he brings out the revolver and, you know those kind of moments. So I confess that I struggle a little bit with the translators, the translation that the NIV has brought to us here. But actually found it a little bit more helpful when, again, a different theologian that I was reading said that actually one of the perhaps more sensible translation in my mind, here am I. Here am I. Look at the context of that. Therefore, my people will know my name. Bear in mind that this is a part of a discussion of God saying, look, people have slandered me. That here is the context, that I've been exiled, there have been powers that have tried to overcome me. First of all, it was Egypt, then it was Assyria, then Babylon, and there's been blasphemy all around. And yet in the midst of all of this, in the return of my people, therefore my people will know my name. Therefore in that day they will know that it is I who foretold it. Here I am. Here am I. However you want it. It's this incredible promise of presence in the middle of this return of God's people. And then we move to these words then at the end of our little section here. That here is actually a call back to something, isn't it? Isaiah says, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, come out from it and be pure, you who carry the articles of the Lord's house. Depart, depart. That in balance to these incredible things that God urges his people to do, to actively, to leave, to have this place of this road, this highway back to Jerusalem, to rebuild, that actually within the midst of that is a call from Isaiah to God's people to come back to purity. That as much as you've got to rouse yourself, as much as you've got to plug yourself in, as much as you've got to get a grip, is that sense that you've got to come back to something. And in Isaiah, for the people returning from Babylon, this is a call back to the law. This is a call back to purity and gathering the articles of the temple, restoring God at the heart of all things. For us, it's a call to step away from that which distracts us, to grasp hold of our disordered life and to order it once again according to God's understanding. So this Advent Sunday, we can begin then to unpack these words, can't we, for today? Because not only do we see the truth here of this highway back from Babylon to Jerusalem and the restoration of all of these things and God and presence in the middle of all these things, but actually we see here the story of Jesus Christ. Because the story of Christmas, the Advent, as we think about Christ's Advent, is about God's presence in the middle of these things. And across all of these words, we can't help but hear the word Emmanuel, can we? Because once again, this is about a return for God's people to that which is good and that which is true and that which is right. It's about God intervening in the plans of human history once again and saying, I'm over all of these things, that I'm above all of these things, that I am present in all of these things. This is God once again defying authority. This is God working without consent and saying, I'm sending my son into the middle of your humanity and I'm going to set you free. Now it's your choice to hold that freedom over your life or not. Isn't it incredible that God would defy human power and authority, that would defy, to bring freedom to us? So I simply want to say to you this morning that wherever you're at, I want you to know that it's God this morning saying, here am I. Whether that's you worrying about your job, I want to say to you this morning, here am I. If you're weary and tired this morning, I want you to hear God saying, here am I. If you're poorly, if you're sick, if you're struggling, I want you to hear God say, here am I. And know this morning that God has declared freedom without consent of human authority. He has declared freedom for you. Freedom for your soul. And over all these things, I was reminded of words that came up in the passage that Tim preached from a couple of weeks ago that says, I am who I am. This is God declaring, I am who I am, or in another translation, I am who I will be. That this is God firm and present here and now. That God will be who he will be, and that person, the person of God, is Jesus, who declares freedom for you this morning. Amen. Amen. Let's just take a moment.